You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
We are in part two of a framework for biblical counsel or biblical discipleship. For those of you who were with us last week, you may have brought your sheets back with you. If you didn't, or you weren't with us last week, and you'd like a handout, just raise your hand. There's actually two handouts. There's the framework for biblical counseling, which is several sheets, and then there is biblical counseling applied to depression, which is kind of a separate sheet. So would recommend both of those to you. You may remember last week we said that for counseling to be biblical, it needs to be rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. And so last week, we covered the first two of those, that it's rooted in the scriptures and aimed at the heart. And so we talked about the continuum of counsel. And you can go back and you can look at that in contrasting the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. For those of you who are getting ready to enter steps, first of all, welcome back again. If you weren't here last week, part of the on-ramp to steps is to develop some consistency prior to entering into steps. What we have found is that people often will enter into steps unprepared. And so we just kind of give this month as a baby step that doesn't require quite as much as what actual steps does each week, just to see whether or not it's realistic to be able to step into that. So if you're having trouble being consistent here, you're probably going to have trouble being consistent unless like just Wednesdays aren't workable for you. So we kind of have a convergence of people here tonight. We have those who are typically in recovery, and so glad that y'all are here. We are getting ready after we finish the steps on ramp to start a study called Redemption. We're going to use the book written by Mike Wilkerson to walk through the story of the Exodus and use that as a supplement to doing that, to show what our redemption in Christ looks like. And then we have people who are coming in and only coming in to recovery groups to on-ramp into steps starting Saturday the 6th. And so there's that prerequisite work that you guys are working on. And so we have that group of people here. Once you enter steps, you don't have to stop coming to recovery groups. We have intentionally separated recovery groups and steps so that if you have found some value in being here on Wednesday nights, you can continue to come on Wednesday nights, even though it's not required as part of going through steps. And then we have something going on right now this week called Steps Intensive, which is utilized in several different ways. It's actually doing an overview of steps in a Friday night and a Saturday. And so it is intended to be used internally to equip existing leaders within our church to become qualified mentors. It is also used internally within our church for those who may have been a while since they've been through steps and they want a refresher. It is also used for our leaders to come on Saturday morning to do some house cleaning, because part of steps is that you never actually stop doing the work of examining your heart, and it's just good to do a house cleaning. And so we have several people who will be doing the steps intensive on Saturday for that. And then we also use it to introduce other churches to our curriculum. So we have some of those folks here with us tonight as well. So welcome to all of you. All right, let's move now into our lesson, Biblical Counseling Framework, Part 2. So, last week we said in contrasting biblical versus secular counseling, one of the ways that distinguishes biblical counseling from secular counseling is the source of wisdom. And so are we going to put our trust in God or man? And the Bible's going to say that those have two very different results. One is a fruitful life, one is an unfruitful life. And so we talked in detail about that. You can go back and listen. You can look at Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 as a contrast there. And then also, what are we going to target in counseling? Are we going to merely target symptoms, or are we going to look deeper to root causes? And we used Jeremiah 17, 9 that talks about the heart being deceitful above all things. We have a spiritual disease called sin that taints our ability to see rightly, which is why we don't put our trust in ourselves, which is why we don't put our ultimate trust in others. It's why we are called to put our trust in the one who sees perfectly and has revealed what we need to see through his word. Treating symptoms is like giving an aspirin for a headache caused by a brain tumor. So if you give somebody an aspirin for a headache being caused by a brain tumor, does it fix the brain tumor? And the answer is no, it doesn't fix the brain tumor. Does it help with the headache? Yeah, it helps with the headache. Is it wrong to give them the aspirin for the headache? No. Is it wrong for us to give them the aspirin for the headache and tell them that it's going to fix the brain tumor? Yes. All right. At the conclusion of last week, we just walked through basically an example of what biblical counseling is. And so we said we had this person who's walking along in life, and all of a sudden there's this circumstance or situation that begins to press down on them, creates this perfect storm, and out of that perfect storm there is a very unpleasant response, okay? And so it might be anxiety, it might be depression, it might be addiction, it might be anger, whatever that may be. And our typical way of trying to address that problem is to try to change our circumstance, right? We want to change our circumstance. But what we said is that response is not coming from our circumstance. It's actually coming from our heart. And so what we said is that God is compassionate around the circumstances of our lives. There are often tragic things happening all around us. And when we talk about the compassion of God, we are talking about God's care and concern that moves him to the bowels. That's how much he cares. But beyond that, he is often wanting to talk to us about us and what's coming out of us. And so as a heart-focused biblical discipleship, it is important, and we want to hear people's story and the circumstances of their lives. But if it never moves beyond that, as we begin to pursue the hearts of those that God has brought here, then it is likely that you will get frustrated, because that's not what you'll want to talk about. You'll want to talk about them. You'll want to talk about what's going on circumstantially. And again, the church should reflect God's heart in being compassionate about that. But he also wants us to talk about what's going on with us. I was reading Job here in the last, actually listening to it. And just to see the book of Job through this lens was super helpful. See, the circumstances of our lives we're not responsible for. When Job's world fell apart, his friends started to say, it's your fault that your world has fallen apart, when that's not always true. Sometimes it's a consequence of our sin, but sometimes it's not. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, you must have done something wrong if bad things are happening to you. And so God actually affirms to Job's friends the fact that it's not because Job had done anything wrong, But in the midst of that, Job's response in terms of what he believed about God being unjust towards him was incorrect. And so God wanted to talk to him as a loving father about what was coming out of his heart. Super helpful in terms of biblical counseling. So the circumstances of our lives are what we refer to here as the fertile ground. So we talk about the active heart, that our heart is actually actively responding to our circumstances. It's not just passive. In other words, it's not just merely things happen to me and so I respond in an automatic way. My heart is actually actively responding to my circumstances. And so we talk about active versus passive heart statements. A passive heart statement is this: you make me so angry. Has anyone else ever said that? I say that a lot, and I'm tempted to say it even more until the Lord catches me. What is a more accurate statement and an active heart statement is that you gave me fertile ground to get angry and I took it. What that is doing is that I'm owning what's coming out of me. I'm not blaming someone else for my anger issues. All right. So, circumstances. I just want to look at circumstances a little bit differently. I want to start by looking at what we would call a biblical anthropology. This is a human being, the way that the Bible describes him, and the circumstances that he finds, the context that he finds himself in. So, we have a heart. That is our inner man. And as human beings, that inner man is an embodied, we are embodied beings. We have a physical being, okay? We are also socially embedded, meaning that we exist within the context of relationships, relationship with God, relationship with others, that we are spiritually embattled. There's a war going on over the reign and rule of your heart. And God is sovereignly enthroned over all of that. And this is the reality of every human being. Now, what psychologists can only see, I don't know if I put it here, is this. What is observable, and that is the biology, that's the physical, and then the sociology and the family relationships. So what the way psychologists describe that is nurture and nature. So nurture is my environment, nature is my biology. And so in trying to explain who we are and why we do the things that we do, and the truth of the matter is that while those things have an influence, there's just so much more to it than that. What you can't understand apart from the Bible is what's going on in your heart. What you can't understand, because our hearts are deceitful and we live in a fallen world, what you can't understand is the reality of the spiritual battle, and you can't understand the nature and character of God apart from what he has revealed in his word. And so you'll be lost. Apart from his word, we are lost. Now, all of these have influence in our lives. Who would say that whenever they don't eat, that doesn't affect their mood, right? Does that affect your mood? Does that influence your mood when you don't eat? Well, it does for me, right? It's called hangry, right? Okay, when you don't get enough sleep. Now, what I would tell you is that the reason why I'm angry is not because I didn't get enough sleep. Not getting enough sleep just revealed something about my heart when I don't get enough sleep. See the difference between the active versus the passive heart? Okay, so my body, my biology, my biochemistry affects me. It's an influence. My social relationships, and these are powerful influences. I'm not negating how powerful these influences are. The social relationships that you live within influence you. Whether it's the family of origin. Who here would say that their family of origin did not affect them, did not influence them? Every single person. Who would say that the society that we live in doesn't influence us? Here's what I can tell you. There aren't meth addicts where there's no meth. Okay, so it affects us. That we are spiritually embattled. And we might not feel that battle as much when we're going with the flow of the enemy, right? When we're just going with the culture. And then God is sovereignly enthroned. And so this is going to be important as we look at specific issues. And what we want to do is have compassion for those influences. If somebody's, because these are things that are not, they are not responsible for. But what I am responsible for is how I respond. How I respond. This is a more simplified biblical anthropology. So, heart, body, family, society. Sociologists attempt to remedy the problem through social reform, education reform, political reform, legal reform, right? And not that those are bad things. They just don't fix the problem. When we talk about racism, we talk about, okay, so did making it illegal fix the problem? Did the civil rights movement even fix the problem? Did segregation, did any of the ways that we have tried to fix it fix the problem? They didn't. Family therapists attempt to fix problems by working on the way people communicate within a family system. But again, if they're not addressing what's causing the dysfunction in the family, which is coming out of the hearts of people, then it has limitations. That's why we said secular therapy has limitations. Psychiatrists try to intervene at the level of the body with medication. Is there anything wrong with that? No. It just doesn't fix often what is going on much more deeply. Treating symptoms, you know, it's like rearranging the furniture on the deck of the Titanic. If it's still going down, it might look prettier, it might look more orderly. And so though we can and should intervene at some level in these other areas, which are good works, we do so while graciously pointing to the only one who can change the heart from which corruption flows. And so that's the way a Christian psychiatrist should operate under that worldview. The way a Christian family therapist should go about. A Christian sociologist should understand there's limitations to what I'm working on. And using that as opportunities to share the only hope that really the world has. Now Jesus, he intervenes differently. He intervenes at the level of the heart. And what he's come to do is he's come to captivate our hearts. Not through judgment, but through sacrifice and love. So we said that we want to be rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the story of God orchestrating the reconciliation and redemption of a broken creation and fallen creatures from Satan's sin and its effects to the Father and to each other through the life, death, and resurrection and future return of the Son by the power of the Spirit for God's glory and the church's joy. Now, Campbell, would you have known that coming into recovery? You would have known that. You would have absolutely known theologically that that is true about the gospel. Where there was a disconnect was in what Campbell knew up here about the gospel and how that practically mattered in the day-to-day life of his addiction. And so it is our privilege, if you're asking, is the gospel all that you have? It is our privilege and joy to begin to uncover for you the fullness of all the gospel promises and has accomplished in the lives of his children. The scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is superior to all that the world offers in terms of recovery. The greatest command. Rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. So, what's our goal? The goal is the greatest command. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The commands of God are for our good. And if this is the greatest command, this is for our greatest good. So the first part of the greatest command can be represented with this vertical line between me and God. And the second part of the greatest command can be represented in terms of my relationship with others and the rest of the world and my circumstances. These two parts of the greatest command are in order for a reason, because they're connected. And whenever I am having trouble loving others the way that God has called me to love others, it's an indication that something needs to be reconciled in my heart to God so that I can better reflect his heart to the broken creation. I have often had people come into my office in a broken marriage and say this, and they're saying it as a reason to divorce. I don't love my spouse anymore. Rather than it being a confession, help me, I don't love my spouse anymore. It's through this fractured relationship with God as his image bearers that happened through the fall that we do not reflect him well. And so Jesus came to reconcile our hearts back to God so that that would flow from him to me and to others and into my circumstances. You see, when we talk about the gospel changes everything, we're not saying that the gospel always changes my circumstances, but the gospel changes me in the midst of my circumstances, and so the way that I relate to other things changes. I see my work differently. I see my spouse differently. I see my body differently. I see my family differently. I see the church differently. I see Jesus differently. What we need to know is that everything that I need for successful living comes from God. Now, remember, we're contrasting the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, right? So the wisdom of the world / the wisdom of man is going to define success one way, right? We can look at political leaders or business leaders, and we can say, okay, that is the picture of success, whether they know God or not. Depends on how much stuff they have, how many people they have under them. But what God is going to say is success can be seen most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what a successful life looks like. And the reason why he was successful is he was perfectly faithful to the Father unto death. And so now the question, now it's okay. It's not so much about changing my circumstances. What does it look like for me to be faithful? That's my goal. I want to be faithful to God. And as Campbell said, I can't get there from here without his strength and his power to enable me by his grace. So everything I need, you know, one of the things I need is forgiveness, right? Yeah. I need forgiveness. I need power. But another thing that I need is I need hope. I think when you lose hope, you die. And I've shared aspects of my story where I became almost to that point. I want to begin to apply these ideas briefly, and I know we don't have enough time, that's why you got a handout, to depression. This isn't meant to be comprehensive as it relates to depression. We've taught an entire lesson on depression. You can go back in the recovery archives and find that. But the etiology or the influences, the fertile ground for depression can be spiritual, like a spiritual oppression. It can be socially. I mean, there are so many people that I've counseled that enter in depression in the midst of broken relationships, terminal relationships. There also can be biological factors that influence depression, serotonin levels, etc. And it's not wrong to get intervention at some of those other levels. But one of the key features that I found in terms of what we call depression is a thing called hopelessness. Okay? Hopelessness. And I want to show you what happens when we put our hope in the wrong place. You see, Jesus enters into a world where all these influences are coming in. And he does not deny the reality of those influences. He does not negate those things. He has compassion for our stories, but then he wants to offer hope beyond the grievous things that we see and encounter in a broken world. And he brings us a kingdom reality that he invites us into that does not look like this world. If I am to put my hope in me, like today is going to be the day that I kill it. Do you know how long that lasts me? I usually don't get out the front door before I've blown it. Seriously. Do you know what that's going to do if I continue to put my hope in me? I'm going to become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. But let's say that doesn't work. And I'm like, okay. And all of a sudden, he or she walks through the door. Right? And we're like, okay, this is the one that's going to bring me hope. And then you realize that they have the same heart problem that you do. That their heart is deceitful, that at the core of their DNA, apart from Jesus, is selfishness. And so you're like, oh, well, I thought they were going to be all this for me. And then we continue to put our hope in people, and we will eventually become frustrated and hopeless and depressed. Because why? Just like I don't make a good God, people don't make good gods. And maybe I put my hope in this world. I mean, Solomon did. You have a whole book called Ecclesiastes. You know what the refrain in Ecclesiastes is? Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Do you know how Solomon was? He was a king. He had more wealth, possessions. Like, he had more wives and concubines. I don't know exactly. I think it's like 600 wives and 300 concubines. And he's trying to tell you that if you think this other person's going to make you happy, I've had 600 and 300 concubines, and I'm still saying meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. I thought I could find the one. I thought I could plant vineyards, and that would make me happy. And the problem is that he's seeking to satisfy his soul in the creation rather than in the Creator. Who he was actually created to worship. When we're talking about the greatest command, the thing that is uppermost in your affections, the thing that you love the most, the thing that you can't live without, if that is anything other than God, that's called idolatry. And it will sink your ship. So put a person, it doesn't matter if it's a spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, child, God is pleading with us to put no gods before him. But if we put our hope in God, he says that in him we will overcome the world, even death. Now that's a real hope. And so misplaced hope often is very much a part of the hopelessness that can go along with relational brokenness, physical brokenness, spiritual influences. So our heart is actively responding to these things. So it is possible to biologically, biochemically be off. And what comes from that is a feeling of depression, but yet not be hopeless unless your hope is in how you feel. It is an amazing thing to me to watch mature Christians suffer in the hospital as they are departing this world, because biologically they are unraveling, but yet somehow, some way, they are filled with hope and they're interested in me, like asking how I'm doing. We see Jesus in the garden. We see that biologically, he's not okay. He's sweating blood. Is he hopeless? No. Does he wish there was another way? Yes. And so our hope is not a feeling. Our hope is a person. And Jesus promises that if we will put our hope in him, it doesn't mean that all of our difficulties are going to go away. It means that we can have hope in the midst of our difficulties. Let's pray. Father God, we are here because we are those who are trying to be honest about the difficulties in our life. And I thank you before we ever speak a word that you know exactly what is troubling us, yet you wanted us to share those burdens with others. I pray that we would be a compassionate people and that we would enter into those difficulties well with one another. I pray that you would uphold us by your grace and that you would allow us to reflect your heart as we talk about the deep issues of our hearts that are troubling us. Father, I pray that you'd bless our time and our groups tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.